I too appreciated the opening and the songs, the emphasis on God's holiness, especially in the first song. It's really struck me in light of what I've been studying, what I've been looking at temples and ruins and some history and digging through a lot of pictures of some of the things in the land of Israel, the Middle East there. So I was really struck by that, and so many times I fear we lose the impact of the holiness of the God we serve, and we would do well to look at how he was worshipped in the Old Testament and the reverence, the awe that people approached God with, and to apply that to our lives. So that was very striking to me this morning in light of what I'm going to be looking at. Something's going a little funny here, but let's go ahead and see if we can. We could be in trouble here with the technology. This may or may not work. But we'll give it a try anyway. See if we've got anything. No, we're not going to work. If anybody happens to know where the little HDMI to VGA adapter that used to be up here got to, I would appreciate that. If it doesn't show up, we won't have any pictures. I dug all over for it this morning and couldn't find it. As my computer here is going crazy, jumping back and forth. So maybe I'll plug it in later and see if I can get a few pictures up there. Sorry. There was a little adapter about this long with a VGA plug and HDMI plug that lived up here in the pulpit. And since Bible school, it's gone. So if anybody knows its whereabouts, that would be great. All right. It was working before church, and then I plugged it in. It was working with the box I have, and now it's not working. So, all right, where was I? A little flustered. Okay, this morning for a subject, rather than studying into a specific passage of Scripture like I often do, we'll be looking at some Scriptures, but I'm going to be looking at a people and a history of a certain people group. People group called the Samaritans. I was fascinated by this. I kept running across references to them as I studied through Samuel, the couple messages that I did related to that, Samuel, the life of Eli, and I kept stumbling across references to Samaritan traditions say this, and the Samaritans teach this. And I resisted the urge to dig into it then because I needed to study what I was working for then, but as I got through that then and was looking for the next message, I was so intrigued by this that I decided to go ahead and dive into it and see what God has for us here. So we're going to look at Samaritans this morning. Now, the name Samaritan, I'm sure, is very familiar to all of you. In our minds, the word Samaritan is almost always preceded with the word good. Jesus told a parable that we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we take that parable, the character that man displayed in the parable, and use the name Samaritan to denote that character. And so we have organizations that are named after that. We have Good Samaritan Hospital just down the road in Lebanon. If you've ever packed those Christmas shoeboxes, they go through a ministry called Samaritan's Purse, which gives things to people in poor countries. Samaritan Ministries is a Christian group that helps Christians share each other's medical bills. The name gets used a lot, and the name has nothing to do with the people group except that connection through the parable Jesus told. I was surprised to learn that there are still real live Samaritans in the world today. They are very proud of the fact that they are Samaritans. They're a small community. They have their own unique religious practices. They even have their own Bible. They prefer to call themselves Israelites, but the name Samaritan will do. They view themselves as the true remnant of the children of Israel and as the keepers of the truth. In fact, the name Samaritan, as they define the name, means guardians or keepers or watchers, the guardians of the Torah, the Torah being the law of Moses. They are the guardians of the truth. That's how they view themselves. And even the name is politically sensitive because their home territory is in what's now the West Bank, which is Israel occupies it. The Palestinians say it should be their own country. You need a convoy to go out on some of the hillside roads or you'll get shot at. I mean, it's a dangerous place to live. And they say that they're called Samaritans because they're the guardians, the keepers of the truth, and the area came to be called Samaria after them. Other people say that they're called Samaritans because that was the name of the city and they got named after that. And depending where the name came from has an impact on their right to the land. So even the name is politically sensitive. They are a small population. They observe the five books of Moses. That's all their Bible contains, and they're slightly different versions of those. They wait for the prophet who Moses said would come. They call him the Restorer or the Taheb. They adhere to a very literal interpretation of the law of Moses, including the ceremonial laws. So they observe the feasts, the three feasts where everyone needs to gather together for at the place that the Lord chose to put his name. They observe all three of those. They also observe the ceremonial cleanliness and separation. So a woman at certain times has to go live in a separate house for 7 days because of the uncleanliness. And they observe that strictly. They don't believe in intermarriage, and they're a very small group, so their population growth has been difficult because it's hard for a woman from the outside to marry in, and men from the outside don't join the group. In the early 1900s, their numbers had dwindled to 146 people. Since then, they've been able to, through careful controlling of the marriages and monitoring of genetic diseases and things like that, they've been able to grow the population to, as of January 1, 2017, they list their population as 796 people, Samaritans. So they've grown quite a bit over the last century, but it's still a very, very small group. They live in the West Bank. They have both Israeli and Palestinian passports, so they can travel in both areas freely, which is a rare privilege. One of them said, they don't exactly fit. One of them said, the Arabs see us as Jews, and the Jews see us as Arabs, but we're not Jews and we're not Arabs, we're Samaritans. Their life is centered around the city of Nablus, which is in the West Bank. See if I can get my screen to come on here for just a little bit and show you a couple of pictures, if it behaves. Turn that back on. So this is it's gone again. It keeps tripping back and forth between mirrored mode and not mirrored mode. All right, we're just going to have to give up on that. I have a picture here of a Samaritan man, of the Samaritan high priest holding up their scroll. It's a fancy gold-looking scroll with letters on it. They wear long white robes, especially for religious activities. Long white robes and often red bucket-shaped caps. They probably wouldn't appreciate that description. That's just what it looks like to me, about the size of a child's sand pail. But it's like a felt cap. Very, very ornate looking, and yet very simple with the long flowing white robes. They live in the city of Nablus, which has been, the territory has been occupied by Israel since 1967. In Bible times, Nablus was called Shechem. And the name Shechem figures prominently in many places in the Bible. From the time of Abraham, Abraham camped by an oak at Shechem. Through the days of Isaac and Joseph, Joseph's bones are said to be buried at Shechem. There's a monument at what's thought to be his tomb. In the days of Joshua, Shechem also figured prominently, and it lies in a valley between two mountains. So the valley goes roughly east and west, and standing at the Jordan side of the valley, which the valley kind of narrows down, on the south, on the left, is Mount Gerizim. and on the right is Mount Ebal. And it's a fairly narrow valley, and right where the mountains come together, there are circular depressions in the face of each mountain. So if you look at the mountain face, you'll see it goes like this. And there's one of those in each mountain facing each other. It forms a natural amphitheater. The mountain faces are just a little over a mile apart. And it is there that God commanded Joshua to gather the tribes to pronounce the blessings and the curses after they'd inherited the land. And six tribes stood on the face of Mount Ebal, and the Bible clearly says which six go where. Six tribes stood in the face of Mount Gerizim, and the way it's shaped, you could hear a cross between them, and Joshua and the Levites stood in the center. They read the blessings and the curses, and the people said, Amen and Amen in the two mountain faces. Joshua was also commanded to build an altar there on Mount Ebal. In fact, an archaeologist in the 1980s claims to have found Joshua's altar. Not everyone believes that that's what he found, but what he found is definitely interesting. But it's Mount Gerizim, the mountain to the south, that's of particular interest to the Samaritans. And it's Mount Gerizim that's at the heart of the schism between the Jews and the Samaritans. While the Jews acknowledge that the reading of the blessings and curses took place there, the Samaritans go much further. The Samaritans firmly hold to the belief, and this is to this day, they firmly hold to the belief that Mount Gerizim is the place that the Lord has chosen to be worshipped. The Jews would say that the Lord did not choose a place for his name to rest until the days of King David and Solomon, over 400 years after they entered the Promised Land. The Samaritans, on the other hand, would say that God chose Mount Gerizim from the beginning of creation. And this difference shows up in their Bible. As I said, their Bible has the first five books, the books of Moses, the Torah, or the Pentateuch, as we often call it. And while the Jewish Torah commands them to worship God in the place I will choose, God says, in the Samaritan Bible, it's past tense. It's in the place I have chosen. And it's consistent across the two versions. The Jews say, Moses said that God commanded us to worship in the place I will choose. The Samaritans say, God commanded us to worship in the place I have chosen. Already past tense. And the most significant difference between the Samaritan Pentateuch, as it's called generally, and if you have one of those Bible programs that lets you download free versions from a lot of different places, you can probably find the Samaritan Pentateuch in there. I have it on my phone. I was reading through it as I was preparing for this. Not reading through it, but looking at some interesting spots. The most significant difference comes in none other place than the Ten Commandments. The Samaritan Ten Commandments differs slightly from the Jewish Ten Commandments that we're familiar with. The Samaritans combine commandments 1 and 2, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. They combine those two into one. They omit the third commandment, which is thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And so they will use the name Yahweh, the name of God, aloud in their services, where the Jews will never pronounce that audibly, because it's too sacred, they believe. Then the rest of the commandments follow through about the same until you get down to the command to not covet. Well, in the Jewish counting, that's number 10. In the Samaritan counting, we're only at 8. They split the command not to covet into two parts and call that 8 and 9. And then their 10th commandment reads as such. This is the Samaritan 10 commandments, 10th commandment. And it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster. I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong place in my notes. And you shall write on them the words of all this law. It shall be when you are passed over Jordan that you shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Gerizim. There you shall build an altar to Yahweh your God, an altar of stones. You shall not lift an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of Yahweh your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings thereon to Yahweh your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings, and shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before Yahweh your God. That mount is beyond the Jordan, behind the way of the going down of the sun, in the land of the Canaanites, who dwell in the Arabah, over against Gilgal, beside the oaks of Moreh, against Shechem. Now, if you say that sounds kind of familiar, it should. Our Bibles in Deuteronomy 27, verses 2 through 8, say this: And it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster. And thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when ye be gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones, which I command you this day, in Mount Ebal, and shall plaster them with plaster, and thou shalt build there an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, or uncut stones. Thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God, and thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. So what the Samaritan 10th commandment says and what Deuteronomy 27:2-8 says are almost identical. Now the Jewish account says that Moses said the stones are to be set up on Mount Ebal, which is the mountain to the north. And the Samaritan account says they are to be set up on Mount Gerizim, which is the mountain to the south. Both accounts agree that the ceremony of blessings and curses took place here on these two mountains. Both agree that Mount Ebal was the mountain of the curses and Mount Gerizim was the mountain of the blessings. But the Jews say that the altar and the stones were to be set up on the mountain of curses, because a sacrifice is given because the sinner would otherwise suffer the curse, and so the sacrifice atones and takes away the curse. The Samaritans say that the altar is to set up on Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing, because that's the place that God chose to put his name and through which his blessing comes. But the bigger significance here is that while the Jews say that Moses said this through inspiration by God, the Samaritans say that God spoke these words audibly to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai with the giving of the Ten Commandments, the only time God ever spoke audibly to a large group of people. So how did it come to be that we have these two different groups, the Jews and the Samaritans, who disagree about the place to worship, who have different Bibles, different versions of the Bible that they both claim to be authentic, they both claim to be the remnant, the defenders of the truth? When did this split happen? Well, as you might expect, if you ask a Jew, you'll get a different answer than if you ask a Samaritan. If you ask a Jew, you get a story that goes something like this. This should sound familiar to you, because we're familiar with the Jewish version of the events. Ask a Jew, you get this account. When the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, they deported all the Israelites who remained. They hauled them off to the lands of Babylon and to other cities that they'd conquered. You can read about that at the end of 2 Kings. Then they brought other people, the Assyrians brought in other people from those conquered countries and made them live in the lands of Israel. And the Assyrians did this because they wanted to erase people's national identity. They wanted to mix people up and have people not know who they were so that people wouldn't get caught up in nationalism and rebel. So they tried to confuse it and make people lose their national identity. So the Jewish story goes that these imported people intermarried with the few Israelites who were left, that they brought their idols and their heathen worship in and mixed it with the worship of God that was there. And so you had a people of mixed race and syncretistic religion, and that's what came to be known as the Samaritans. That's what the Jews say. Now the Samaritans have an entirely different account. Their story goes something like this. A wealthy priest named Eli, the same Eli you read about in the beginning of 1 Samuel, a wealthy priest named Eli carelessly offered an offering without salt. Every offering had to be offered with salt. This was according to the law of Moses. When Eli was reprimanded for this by the man who was then the high priest, Eli rebelled and determined to take the high priesthood for himself. Eli promised grand and glorious things, and he led away a large faction of the children of Israel. Eli had no right to the high priesthood, being a descendant of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, rather than of Eleazar, son of Aaron. And the high priesthood was promised to Eleazar and to his son Phinehas. And while the vast majority of Israelites followed the deception of Eli, a few Samaritans remained faithful and guarded the truth, which is where they say they got their name, and they preserved the pure priestly line and the proper worship of the Lord in the chosen place. That's what the Samaritans say. Now, the Bible does record several times during the reigns of Saul and David when a man from the north, from one of the northern tribes, rebelled against the kings who tended to be from the south. There's several stories that happen where someone blows a trumpet and a bunch of people of Israel follow him. And it seems the Israelites were very prone to splitting north and south. And of course, we're all familiar with the story of how after Solomon's death, his servant Jeroboam rebelled against Solomon's son Rehoboam and the kingdom split. And for hundreds of years there were separate kingdoms. But it's doubtful that the split occurred during the days of Eli, as Samaritan tradition says. There's not really any evidence for that other than the Samaritans' own chronicle of history, which is a fairly recent writing. But it is true that the Assyrians were not as successful as they'd hoped in destroying people's national identities. And so we find when the Jews start returning from Babylon to Jerusalem, we find a strong Samaritan national presence, even a governor of the Samaritan territories who was a Samaritan and a worshiper of God. These Samaritans tried to become involved in the temple worship and tried to be involved in Jerusalem. And you can read in Ezra and Nehemiah how that was resisted by the Jews who returned from Babylon. They did not want the Samaritans to have any part in the temple. In fact, in the end of Nehemiah, there's one verse that's particularly telling. Nehemiah says this, Nehemiah 13:28, "And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite." Now Sanballat was the governor of Samaria. He was a Samaritan. So this son of the high priest, or grandson of the high priest, married Sanballat's daughter. Nehemiah says, "Therefore I chased him from me." That's what it says. I'm envisioning that. Nehemiah was a pretty fiery character, apparently. "Therefore I chased him from me." That's all Nehemiah says about it. And the Bible doesn't tell us any more about this man who Nehemiah chased away, but the Jewish historian Josephus does. Now you got to keep in mind, Josephus was a Jew, and his histories are good, but they're not without bias. He wrote from his perspective, and things got colored accordingly. So you have to take his records, particularly with people that Jews didn't like, with a grain of salt. But Josephus says this, that this man who was chased away was named Manasseh. He was indeed of the high priestly line. He was a brother to the acting high priest, according to Josephus. And he married the daughter of Sanballat, who was the prominent Samaritan, probably the governor. Now the Jewish elders in Jerusalem were opposed to this marriage. And they told Manasseh that he would have to either put away his wife or leave the priesthood. At first, he was inclined to obey the elders because it was an honor to be a priest. But Sanballat, his father-in-law, convinced him that if he came with him, he would make him not only the high priest, but a governor as well. And so Manasseh went with Sanballat. They went to Mount Gerizim, and there built a temple, a copy of the one that was built in Jerusalem. And this Manasseh became a high priest. And from then on, the Samaritans had their own high priest who traced his lineage back to Aaron through his son Eleazar and grandson Phinehas. So for several hundred years, there was this Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim with a large community of priests built around it. The Jews under the Maccabees about 150 years before the ministry of Christ, destroyed this Samaritan temple. But the Samaritans continued to worship there. So by the time that the teacher named Jesus of Nazareth began traveling through the area, the dispute between the Samaritans and the Jews had been going on for 400 or 500 years and was deeply entrenched. Jewish leaders forbade their people from interacting with Samaritans. Samaritan leaders forbade their people from interacting with Jews. They were not even supposed to talk to one another. Imagine the scorn that Jesus opened himself up to when he started traveling through Samaria instead of going around. Now, Jesus was from Galilee, and the Galileans were, Jews were a little more open to the Samaritans than the Judean Jews, who were very dogmatic against it, because the Judeans had Jerusalem. They had the temple, you know. And you can see some of the scorn that the Judeans had coming through in verses like John 8:48. John 8, Jesus is debating with some Jews in Jerusalem, and they say to him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus responds to that. Jesus was not a Samaritan, by the way. He was of the line of David. That's clearly documented. But Jesus said, he said, "I do not have a demon." But he left the charge of being a Samaritan completely unanswered. He just left it go. Imagine how it must have irritated these purist Jews when Jesus told a story to demonstrate what it looks like to love your neighbor, and he used a Samaritan as the hero. And it's not like the Samaritans always welcomed Jesus with open arms either. He was a Jew who worshipped in Jerusalem. Luke 9:52, for example, you can read how Jesus is headed for Jerusalem. And he sends messengers ahead of him into a Samaritan city to prepare a place. Verse 53, "But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem." See, they believed that the Messiah would come on Mount Gerizim. And if this Jesus is focused on Jerusalem, they wanted nothing to do with him. It couldn't be him. He was an imposter because he was focused on Jerusalem. Messiah was going to come on Gerizim. Verse 54, "When his disciples James and John saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" They saw these Samaritans choosing their belief in Mount Gerizim over Jesus himself. And they said, "Let's call down fire from heaven and burn them up." Verse 55, "But Jesus turned and rebuked them," James and John. 56, "And they went on to another village." Probably the most fascinating account of all on this subject is in John chapter 4. It's by all accounts an inappropriate situation. Jesus should not have been traveling through Samaria at all. He should not have been talking to any Samaritans at all. He should not have been talking to a woman. Yet there he was, in Samaria, by a well, talking to a Samaritan woman. And you know the story. Jesus asked the woman for a drink, politely. And she's surprised that a Jewish man would ask a drink of her, being a Samaritan woman. And Jesus offers her living water. And she's intrigued, and she asks for some. And he says, "Go get your husband. Go get your man." The Greek, the way we have it recorded, the word for husband and man is the same. The wording didn't distinguish. It was just the context. So he says, "Go get," and it's fascinating to look at it that way. Jesus tells her to go get your man. And she, I'm guessing, was probably hesitantly kind of embarrassed. Says, "I don't have a man." And Jesus says, "You're right in saying that. You've had five men, and the one you have now isn't your man. What you have said is true." And at this point, it seems she abruptly tries to change the subject. Can you blame her? She says, "Sir," and this is John 4:19. She says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, they were at Jacob's Well, the Bible records, which is in the valley, less than 2 miles from Mount Gerizim. The mountain would have been in plain view. And it's about 3,000 feet. So it's not just a little bump. It's up there pretty good. And if I had pictures, I could show you a picture from there, a little bit of perspective on that. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, was she trying to put Jesus on the defensive? Was she trying to make herself feel better because he'd exposed her sinfulness and she was feeling shamed? Or maybe she was seeking, maybe she was questioning the faith in which she was raised. We don't know. It's worth noting that as I said, the Maccabees destroyed that temple. So at this time, as far as we know, the temple, the top of Mount Gerizim was simply a ruin. It was the ruins of their temple, as I understand it. But they still worshiped there on that spot because it was the spot that was sacred, even if the building had been destroyed. So how would Jesus respond to such a question? I mean, he knew what was right and what was wrong. She's asking, where is the place that God has chosen? Where should we worship? You know, if he simply says, you and your fathers are wrong, you're dead wrong, you've been wrong all along, you need to get with the program and worship in Jerusalem, she would have not heard it. She would have been gone. I think we can learn a lot from his wise and gentle response. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So is Jesus saying that it doesn't matter? It doesn't matter how you worship, as long as you worship something. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. A lot of people want to say that today. Is that what Jesus is saying? No. He's saying that what matters is something deeper, something far more fundamental and basic than your physical location. A time is coming soon, very soon, he says, when things are going to change drastically. And notice, too, in that verse, how the woman refers to God and how Jesus refers to God. How did the woman refer to God? Well, she didn't exactly. She said, our fathers worship in this mountain, and you Jews say that we must worship in Jerusalem. She didn't even say what they were worshiping. And Jesus said, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Not only worship God, but the Father, a much more intimate relational picture of God. There's a knowledge, there's a relationship shining through the very words Jesus chose to use that's completely missing from the woman's words. And this is made even clearer in what Jesus says immediately following. Verse 22, Jesus says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And that's how Jesus tells her what he thinks of her religion. That's how he answers her question. Or at least it's the first part of his answer. You see, she and her people had rejected the prophets. They only accepted the books of Moses. They rejected all the further revealing that God had done of himself. And it's in the prophets that we see God coming through not only as the mighty, but as the Father. As the one who brings his children back. And David in the Psalms, we see that coming through as well. They rejected all that. They were wearing blinders that they had put on themselves. And so Jesus says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Not for the Jews, not exclusive for the Jews, but originating from the Jews, coming out of the Jews. Jesus, the Savior of the world, was a Jew. And that is an important thing for us to remember as well. And then Jesus continues his answer, John 4, 23 and 24. "But the hour is coming, and is now here." We said this time was soon. He says it's now here. "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." And here in full is the answer to her question. She asked where people must worship, and Jesus told her how we must worship. Her focus, and the focus of both the Jews and the Samaritans, was on the place. Jesus said that the key to worship was the realm, the state. And his words here are no less powerful for us today than they were for her then. 3 points I want to bring out of that. First is that the Father is seeking true worshipers. Both the Jews and the Samaritans claimed to be the true worshipers. And they justified their claims by saying that they had the place. They had the right place. You've got the wrong place. No, we've got the right place and you've got the wrong place. But they claimed because of their place that they were the true worshipers. God is not seeking for people to worship Him at the correct physical location on earth. He's seeking for true worshipers. And there are many church groups today who claim to be the true worshipers. We're guilty of thinking of ourselves as the true worshipers. We attach to our culture, our heritage, as firmly as they attach to their temple ruins on their holy mountain. And if you were in conversation with Jesus as this woman was, and you were to attempt to draw Jesus into a dispute between rival Mennonite factions, His response would be the same. The Father is seeking true worshipers. Then the second thing, God is spirit. Older translations will say God is a spirit, but the article is not, the pronoun a is not there. It's not God is a spirit, but God is spirit. It's a statement about His nature, just as God is love and God is light. God is spirit. Jesus, in three simple words, makes a profound statement about the nature of God. Spirit is His nature. It's the realm in which He has His being. God, as spirit, can and does interact with the physical world. But His nature, His substance, is not physical. It's beyond that. It's greater than that. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Just as Jesus said in John chapter 3, we cannot see the kingdom of God unless we have been born again, born from above. So we cannot worship God unless we worship Him in spirit. To worship in spirit, we must be made alive to spirit. To have the spirit made alive, we must be born again. There is no other way. We must be born of water and of the spirit, Jesus told Nicodemus. Born of water, born the natural birth. I don't think He's there talking about water baptism, although He might be. But born of spirit, having the Holy Spirit awaken and make alive our beings inside. Awaken us to a new realm of life. Bring us to life in the spirit. And those who worship God must worship in spirit and truth. To worship in spirit requires being alive to the spirit. You must be born again, born from above. The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead must dwell in your mortal body. To worship in truth requires knowledge and honesty. We must both know God to worship Him in truth, but we must allow Him to know us. To worship God in truth means we must be open to Him. We are not hiding. You cannot worship God in truth if you are hiding sin, trying to keep things back in secret from Him. That's a dangerous thing to do. Just look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. We dare not lie to the Holy Spirit and pretend to be worshiping in truth while at the same time hiding sin in our hearts. A little more on the conversation with Jesus and the woman at the well, and then one more story and we'll wrap it up. The woman said to Him, and this is her response to Jesus' statement, "You don't know what you're worshiping." Because I think the statements about spirit and truth were probably a little beyond where she could comprehend at this point. She's still back on, Jesus said, "You're worshiping what you don't know." And then He goes on to explain some things. And she's still stuck on that. You worship what you don't know. She says in verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." You say we don't know what we worship, but we know that Messiah is coming, and when He comes, He'll tell us, and then we will know. And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Or, as it's phrased in Greek, Jesus said to her, "I am who am speaking to you." A clear, not only agreeing to be the Messiah, but a clear pointing to God Himself, the great I am. Now, one final story about the Samaritans. We'll just leave that one hanging there. There's so much more in John chapter 4, but I want to talk about one more thing yet. God chose a unique way to pour out the Holy Spirit on the Samaritans. Now, Jesus, in His parting words, had explicitly included the Samaritans as a group to whom the gospel should be preached. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. He was very clear on that. And that was first fulfilled by a man named Philip. Now there was one of the 12 was named Philip. This is another Philip. He was a later convert, presumably. He was a Hellenistic Jew or a Grecian, a Greek origin, but he was a Jew who became a Christian, and he was one of the early leaders of the Hellenistic or the Grecian Jews who were Christians. He was one of the 7 deacons ordained to help with taking care of that portion of the church. Stephen, who was the chief of that group, the chief of the 7 deacons, was stoned, and after that, the church began to be scattered, and Philip went to Samaria to preach the gospel. And when he preached there, there's 2 things that stand out. First is, many people believed and were baptized. They believed because of Philip's Holy Spirit-powered preaching, and they believed because of Philip's Holy Spirit-powered miracles. Philip was a man full of the Holy Spirit, and he preached with power, and he worked powerful miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't him doing it, it was the Holy Spirit doing it, the work. But the Samaritans could not receive the Holy Spirit from Philip. And this is fascinating. Philip preached to them, they believed, they were baptized, but they did not receive the Holy Spirit. The Bible does not explicitly tell us why, but it does tell us that it was not until Peter and John came from Jerusalem and laid their hands on these Samaritan believers that they received the Holy Spirit. And they were baptized with the Holy Spirit at that point. It was a distinct experience. It was a dramatic experience because we read that there was a magician in Samaria named Simon who said he was something great. He said he was the great power of God. And when Philip came along working these miracles, Simon was impressed. Simon believed. Simon was baptized. And he hung out with Philip, watching these miracles and being amazed. And then Peter and John come and lay their hands on people, and something happens to them. And that's when Simon's money came out. He says, I want that power. I will pay you to give me that power to do that. And Peter had a stinging rebuke for him that left almost said, that left just a slight chance of hope for him to be saved, but not much. So why did the apostles have to lay their hands on these Samaritans so that they could receive the Holy Spirit? It didn't happen in Cornelius' house. The Gentiles didn't have to have hands laid on them. They didn't even have to have water baptism. They just heard the word, and as they started believing, the Holy Spirit came. But why did the Samaritans need hands laid on them? Some people try to take this and say that's the way it is today. When people believe and are baptized, you need an apostle. You need a great man who is filled with the Spirit to lay his hands on you and impart the Holy Spirit on you, and you have another experience of being baptized of the Holy Spirit. But I think the Samaritans were a special case, and I'm not going to claim to know this conclusively, but I think it was necessary for the Samaritans to see visible proof that, as Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. For them to accept a Hellenistic Jew like Philip wasn't that hard. Because he wasn't any more full-blooded than they were. He wasn't a Jerusalemite. He was from somewhere in the Greek Empire. Or in the Roman Empire. But for the Samaritans to kneel down before Peter or John, men who'd spent the last several years teaching in the temple in Jerusalem, for them to kneel before them and ask to have hands laid on them was submitting themselves, was giving up their pride, their Samaritan pride, admitting that they were wrong in clinging to their mountain and to some of their traditions, and saying, we want the Spirit of God. They had to admit that salvation was through the Jews, and I think that's why the apostles had to lay their hands on them. They had to surrender to the fact that God had revealed His Messiah in Jerusalem, not on Mount Gerizim, as they said He would. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what happened to Simon the magician after Peter rebuked him, but traditions abound. They say he became a leader of the Samaritans and a fierce opponent of Christianity. There were certainly many groups 200, 300 years after Simon's time that claimed that he was one of their teachers. Though it's tradition and there's a lot of confusion as to what may have actually happened. What of the Samaritans themselves? They actually flourished after the time. While the Jews in Judea were busy rebelling and getting themselves nearly wiped off the map, the Samaritans were a growing community. They had great teachers again. They rebuilt their temple again, 200 years after the time of Jesus. Finally, the Romans, who were by now a Christian empire, destroyed the Samaritan temple and built a church in its place. The Samaritans tore down the church, and the Romans built it again and built walls around it. And if you go there today to Mount Gerizim, on the summit of the mountain, you can still see the remains of the church that the Romans built there. The stone walls are still there. Just down the hill from there is the Samaritans' holy place. And a little further down the hill is their community where they live, where they celebrate their Passover sacrifices. They roast their lambs over open fires, wear their white robes, and hold up their Torah scrolls and read them. Samaritans and Jews aren't enemies anymore. They do live in distinct communities. They don't intermarry, but they treat each other with respect. And the Samaritans are still waiting for the coming one. They're still waiting for that restorer that Moses promised. The Jews are still waiting for their Messiah. We wait for Jesus to split the skies and come to claim His bride. And God the Father is still searching for true worshipers, those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the words of Jesus, Lord, that You're seeking for worshipers to worship in spirit and truth. Lord, thank You for the Holy Spirit that You've poured out to men and women. And Lord, thank You for the life that You will birth anew in our hearts when we confess You as our Lord and Savior, when we kneel before You, give up our sin, and ask You to be Lord of our lives and surrender ourselves to You. Lord, I pray that You will help us to live out of the Spirit, to worship You in spirit and in truth, not to hide anything from You, not to keep anything back from You, but to be open and honest before You and to give it up to You and to worship You truly as our Lord. Lord, help us to be reverent before You and yet to come before Your throne boldly, knowing that we are washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world and who rose again to give life to all who will call on His name. In Jesus' name, amen.